You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Good morning, friend. Welcome in to the Mike Allen Show here on this Feast of the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary, August 15th. The belief that Mary, at the end of her earthly life, was assumed body and soul into heavenly glory, a sneak preview of coming attractions, the hope that all of us who die in God's grace and friendship can anticipate when, at the end of human history, Christ returns and raises our bodies that have been separated from our souls at death and glorifies them in their reunion with our souls. And we will be embodied for all eternity by God's grace, all that is broken and wounded within us made right again and perfected in love. He won't do it against our will, though. And that's the beautiful thing. And the Blessed Virgin Mary, through her fiat, through being the first to receive our Lord, is the first in anticipation of our heavenly hope. And so we say, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee, and blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus. Welcome in. I'm asking a question of the day about the Marian dogmas, the four key beliefs of the Catholic Church about the Blessed Virgin Mary, and that one, if they are, in fact, a Catholic, is bound to believe because it has been a defined dogma, the Church. Be surprised on how many things the Church has not defined and leave up to a sort of believer discretion. But there are those things in which there is no longer debate in terms of whether or not the Church believes it or affirms it. Like I said, it's a very modest declaration Pope Pius XII made, and yet at the same time a very clear one about what we believe about Mary. And like I said, closely related to one of the other four Marian dogmas, the Immaculate Conception. Because she was conceived free from original sin, therefore she was not subject to the consequences of sin and death and decay. And so she could be united body and soul with her Lord in heaven, not as through her own work, but through the grace of God at work in her. So, would love to hear from you if you've got a question about that, or you want to talk about which of the four Marian dogmas you stumble or trip over. That's our question of the day. Is it Mary's divine motherhood, the fact that she is called Mother of God, or the God-bearer, the Theotokos, the one who carried within herself not only Jesus the human, but Jesus the divine Son of God? Is it her perpetual virginity, the belief that before, during, and after the birth of her son, Mary was a virgin and remains a virgin, that title ever virgin, very ancient in its attribution to Mary? Is it the third, the Immaculate Conception, or is it the fourth, the Assumption? If you want to chime in, 573-4-BREAD-4, you can call or text if you prefer to remain anonymous, or email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com, or post your thought on Facebook or on Twitter. Something very unfortunate, a terrible evil is actually going to be happening today. This being reported out of Oklahoma. It is a black mass and the so-called Consumption of Mary set for August 15th. I was just reading about this over the weekend. Very, very disturbing. Like I said, from the Oklahoma Gazette. In a satanic ritual planned for public view in August, that is today, at Civic Center Music Hall, sulfur, and this may be a little much for your sensibilities. If so, you may want to turn down the volume. Sulfur, menstrual blood, and the ashes of blasphemed and burned Quran pages will be used to, and I'm making air quotes here, to corrupt a plaster statue of the Virgin Mary. The ceremony, known as the Consumption of Mary, is part of a ticketed black mass hosted by Oklahoma City's Satanic Church of Ahriman, A black mass is a dark parody or inversion of a traditional Roman Catholic Church religious service. In a sense, this is my aside, a black mass is sort of a backhanded compliment of sorts in a way, don't you think? You're going to parody something? You don't, I mean, with all due respect to our Christian brothers and sisters, I don't know that there are many black seeker-sensitive services, you know? There is a black mass, because the mass is that event, that representation of Christ's once and for all sacrifice that sustains the world and applies the grace of the cross to our present moment. Church of Ahriman religious leader Dastur Adam Daniels has drawn local and national enmity for his organization's public ceremonies and demonstrations. Archbishop Paul Coakley of the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City issued a media statement calling the group's 2014 Black Mass, quote, a satanic inversion and distortion of the most sacred beliefs, not only of Catholics, but of all Christians. Evidently, according to the ritual, the so-called corrupted Mary statue is placed in the center of what's called a Solomonic triangle, which entraps her. Celebrants dance counterclockwise around the statue. Inside the statue is an actual pig's heart, Daniel says. And after the statue has been smashed, a priestess pulls the heart out of the rubble and eats it, thus consuming Mary and ending the ritual. Lord have mercy. Daniel says, you're basically going to have three rituals going on at the same time. We're trying to show people how chaotic we are in nature and how chaotic our religion is. It's all based on chaos. So I know that here locally in Lexington, Kentucky, where we're broadcasting from, there's going to be a special rosary, that particular Marian prayer. It's actually going to be a living rosary prayed actually in reparation, for the blasphemy that's taking place in Oklahoma. It's going to take place tonight at 7 o'clock or 7:30, I think, p.m. at our local cathedral parish, the Cathedral of Christ the King. And I have a feeling that similar type of events are happening all around the country, you might ask. Really, at the very least, actually probably at the most, what you can do to make reparation for, because we're all connected as a human family. I mean, this is the truth, okay? It's easy sometimes to imagine ourselves as part of the church, as being somehow separated out from a culture that is unraveling or going to hell. The truth is we are all connected as a human family, and we all share some mutual culpability. As we've talked about the last several weeks with readings for the Mass and the daily readings and the prophets never saw themselves as somehow standing apart, pointing finger in judgment, but saw themselves standing and sharing in the culpability of those with whom they live. And so we offer these sacrifices, the Mass in particular, but this rosary tonight, for example, here locally in Lexington, Kentucky, where we broadcast from, we offer those in reparation for this great act of blasphemy against our Lord and against His Mother. We offer these to, in many ways, to counteract the ugliness, the counterfeit. You notice how evil. If anything, though, this confirms the truth about evil that the Church has always taught, and Saint Augustine certainly helped us understand that evil is simply deprivation of the good. Evil has no solidity on its own. It is a parasitic phenomenon. All they can do is parody the true and the good and the beautiful. And one of the things that I think we can do today in reparation is, I saw an article that was taking issue with the fact that today is not a holy day of obligation for Catholics. Now, typically, if the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary falls on a Tuesday, a Wednesday, a Thursday, or a Friday. It is not, I mean, it is a holy day of obligation. In other words, a Catholic is obligated to go and to participate in the Church's great prayer, the sacrifice and the meal of the Mass. However, if the according to the U.S. bishops, or I guess most of them, if it falls on a Saturday or on a Monday, it is not a holy day, day of obligation, I guess because of its proximity to Sunday, which always is a holy day of obligation. And someone taking issue with this on John Allen's website, Crux, that holy days of obligation shouldn't be like a hop, skip, and a jump. And that's a topic for another day, I guess, about whether some of these days, rather than simply absorbing them into a Sunday, should they be their own holy day of obligation? Have we lost something? Are we losing something by doing this sort of hop, skip, and jump with our holy days? And we may well be. I know the bishops are in a delicate position because they don't want to bind the faithful to a Mass that may bring upon them sin if they don't attend. However, here's how we can counteract that. It's by not needing an obligatory command to go to Mass. And today is the day to be in Mass, not only because of the honor that we pay to the Blessed Virgin Mary in union with her Son, who honors her with his love and tenderness, but because she is a sneak preview, by God's grace, of what we hope to enjoy. It's a time to reflect on what it means to be baptized and to be filled with the Spirit and to know that God is saving us and preparing us for a glory beyond our imagining. We'll be back with a new segment. This is The Mike Allen Show. You're listening to Breadbox Media.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Fifteen minutes past the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show on this Monday, August 15th, Feast of the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary, or as I said, Friday, as our Orthodox brothers and sisters call it, the Dormition, the going to sleep of the Theotokos, the God-bearer, the one who through her fiat received unto herself our Lord Jesus and his most vulnerable, conceived within her womb, fully God and fully man from the moment of his conception, the eternal Son of God assumed unto himself human flesh, born of the Blessed Virgin Mary, she who had been preserved free from original sin and by God's grace would be sustained in that reality until the end of her earthly life, which not prone to the decay and the separation of the body from the soul that death, that sin brings. She was assumed body and soul into heaven, and there she intercedes for us as the queen of angels and saints, not queen in any sort of qualitative equality with her Son, who reigns and is one of the three divine persons, the one God, qualitative and infinitely above his creature. But she becomes for us, in the words of actually the Lutheran writer David Yeago, she becomes the prototype of all the redeemed. She is not the Redeemer, though she did participate through his own condescension and grace in our redemption, through her fiat, her acceptance, her let it be done to me according to thy word. But ultimately, she's the prototype and the image of the redeemed. Never ceases to amaze me that those who object to belief in the Assumption oftentimes believe in something like a rapture, a very sketchily... biblical idea that cherry picks a few passages believes that believers will be somehow assumed body and soul into heaven before a great tribulation, but they can't see the Blessed Virgin, our Lord's own mother, receiving that privilege. Anyway, I digress. My question is, out of the church's four Marian dogmas, are there any you trip over? If you want to chime in on that, 573-4BREAD-4, 573-4BREAD-4, email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com. Interesting news this weekend on a couple of cities. One, the city of Syria, Manbij, liberated from ISIS. They've lost control of the key city. Been following this story a little bit. There's great jubilation going on. This, according to CNN, Manbij residents finally freed from the stranglehold of ISIS occupation, celebrated in the streets Saturday, cutting off beards, burning niqabs. That's the sort of facial cloth of a that the women were forced to wear there, and smoking cigarettes, things they weren't allowed to do during the terror group's two-year rule over the city. So believe me, we need to see good news when it comes to these Islamic militants, these Islamist militants being pushed back. So again, as we've said before, there are more Muslims suffering from these radical jihadists than there are anyone else. And so to call it simply a broad brush Islam issue overlooks the fact that there are many, many Islamic victims of people like ISIS as well. Meanwhile, unrest is stirred up in a U.S. city in Milwaukee, where protests have been going on the last two nights. If you haven't been following this story, after the police shooting of an African-American man there, and we need to pray for peace there in Milwaukee in the midst of all this, for there to be justice and mercy that prevails. But now, full second night of Milwaukee protests, and again, there's it's just the latest manifestation of what is a real crisis, I think, in our communities right now in terms of relationships between citizens and law enforcement. And you know, as I said, there are issues, I'm sure, as these sort of complicated things are, issues from both sides that need to be addressed. So pray for that as well. There was a story that also caught over the weekend. It was about a Catholic deacon and his family and the horrible grief that they've had to endure. This in Deacon Greg Kandra, who has a blog on Alatea. It's a blog. It says, a deacon's daughter loses the battle with bipolar disorder. He says, I received an email yesterday from Deacon Ed Shaner from the Diocese of Scranton. I met Ed when we were in Rome for the Jubilee for Deacons in May, and he thought I might want to post this item and spread the word. It was an obituary for Deacon Shaner's daughter, Kathleen. And this is the obituary. She was 29 years old before she took her own life. In his grief, this deacon penned this obituary. Kathleen Katie Marie Shaner, 29, fought bipolar disorder since 2005, but she finally lost the battle on Wednesday to suicide in Lewis Center, Ohio. Katie was born in Scranton and is the daughter of Deacon Edward R. and Ruth Shaner of Scranton. Goes on to say some of her other details and surviving family members. And then the obituary says this. So often people who have a mental illness are known as their illness. People say that, quote, she is bipolar, unquote, or he is schizophrenic. Over the coming days, as you talk to people about this, please do not use that phrase. People who have cancer are not cancer. Those with diabetes are not diabetes. Katie was not bipolar. She had an illness called bipolar disorder. Katie herself was a beautiful child of God. Deacon Shaner's obituary continues, the way we talk about people and their illnesses affects the people themselves and how we treat the illness. In the case of mental illness, there is so much fear, ignorance, and hurtful attitudes that the people who suffer from mental illness needlessly suffer further. Our society does not provide the resources that are needed to adequately understand and treat mental illness. In Katie's case, she had the best medical care available. She always took the cocktail of medicines she was prescribed and did her best to be healthy and manage this illness, and yet that was not enough. Someday a cure will be found, but until then, we need to support and be compassionate to those with mental illness every bit as much as we support those who suffer from cancer, heart disease, or any other illness. Please know that Katie was a sweet, wonderful person that loved life, the people around her, and Jesus Christ. Thank you, Deacon Shaner, in your grief. We'll be praying for you and for your wife, Ruth, and for the repose of Katie Shaner's soul. Yes, that is an outstanding point that he makes. We do that with mental illness. We tend to identify the person with the illness as being that illness in a way that we don't with physical disabilities or difficulties. We don't say, well, there comes, I've got a friend, Father Steve, who has cancer. I don't see Father Steve and think, well, there's Father Steve. He's cancerous. I've got friends with diabetes. I go, there's Joe. He's diabetic. I think he has diabetes. My friend Father Steve has cancer. But when it comes to mental illness, we tend to identify the person, and we do carry for some reason. And some of this perhaps is not, is understandable because there's such a mystery about mental illness. It's not as readily apparent. Perhaps we can measure perhaps cancer a little bit more easily. Mental illness is so masked beneath the surface, and we don't see it. But we do. We tend to form judgments about people as if their mental illness is something that they themselves have either brought on through their own choices, or that they're simply not managing it, or that it's simply a spiritual reality that all they need is more prayer. But the truth is, mental illnesses are real, and we need to treat them not in a way similar that we do physical illnesses as well, because they to stigmatize a person who is already suffering tremendously is to simply add more weight onto the burden that they already carry. Deacon Shaner explained in this piece by Deacon Greg Kander, and I'll put a link to this on the show's Facebook page. He said, "I wrote it only a couple of hours after we were notified of her death. I was in no condition to do anything myself at the moment, so I'm convinced that it was the guidance of the Holy Spirit that wrote that it was with the guidance of the Holy Spirit that I wrote the obituary. It has clearly struck a chord with many people. Her obituary has been shared over 18,000 times, and there are tens of thousands discussing it on Facebook. The comfort is not so much because of the condolences sent our way, although we do appreciate the kindness. The comfort comes more from seeing how all those families who struggle with the evil of mental illness were themselves comforted by Katie's obituary and the many people who've been motivated to take positive steps in their own lives. I will incorporate this into my own ministry, and we'll talk about mental illness, suicide, and the love of God to as many people as God wants. I know Katie would not simply approve. She would be so happy to be able to help." You've got a comment, 573-4BREAD-4. We'll be back. This is the Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
We're right at the bottom of the hour, back on the Mike Allen Show here on this Monday, August 15th, the Solemnity of the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Today, not a holy day of obligation in the United States because the Assumption falls on a Monday or Saturday. It's one of those feasts where that's the case here. The Immaculate Conception, which is actually the patronal feast of the United States, no matter what day it falls on, Saturday or Monday, it's always its own holy day of obligation. The Assumption is not, but that doesn't keep us from going to Mass. So if you're kvetching and saying, oh, I wish the bishops would make that a holy day of obligation on a Saturday or a Monday, you know what? There's no law against you going to Mass today. And in fact, I would strongly encourage it. I'm in fact hoping to go to Mass right after I leave the show here today. Because, you know, as I said over the weekend, I celebrated my 11th anniversary of coming into the Catholic Church. You know, when in retrospect, I remember a conversation that I had with a friend of ours, not a Catholic, who did not really understand the Catholic faith any more than I did before I began this journey. When she found out we were becoming Catholic, and she was actually a member of the Methodist Church where I was a pastor. Very sincere, evangelical, love Jesus, of course. And she asked me, but with all authenticity, she said, oh, are you becoming Catholic in order to be able to evangelize Catholics? You know, all those nominal Catholics. And that's very much the conception, I think, of a lot of evangelicals. And I'm not saying it's entirely without merit. There are certainly a lot of nominal Catholics out there. But as I discovered on my journey, of course, I saw a level of devotion among the more devout Catholics that I, quite frankly, had never seen in my experience as an evangelical Christian. But yes, lots of nominal Catholics, something that we need to work to change. But anyway, that she thought I was becoming Catholic to evangelize them. And I said to my friend, I said, you know, I don't expect you to understand this, but I'm not becoming a Catholic because the Catholic Church needs me. I'm becoming Catholic because I need the Catholic Church. I need the Church founded by Christ upon the apostles and the graces therein. That's what I need. So that's why I go to Mass, not because I'm better, but because I know how much worse I am and how much I need a grace of which I am not worthy. So if you get that opportunity, go do that today. Go to Mass. Great opportunity, because in doing so, you'll be receiving the one to whom the Blessed Virgin always points, the one that in whom she found her salvation, and the one in whom we find our salvation, the fruit of her womb, Jesus. If you look at the readings for today, the first reading taken from the book of Revelation, a passage that before I became Catholic, I had never really seen in light of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Now, one of the things about the chapters in the New Testament, really in all of Scripture, is that they are late divisions. In other words, you know, when written, there were no chapter divisions. And so there is a degree to which some of those chapter divisions are artificial. I guess they all are to a degree. But you particularly see this in today's passage, which takes the last verse of the book of Revelation, chapter 11, into then the next chapter, chapter 12. If you start just in chapter 12 of Revelation, then the passage says this: a great sign appeared in the sky. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. So you see this sort of cosmic feminine image. Well, the verse right before this, this vision that St. John is having of heavenly realities, it's really a vision in many ways of what's happening in the liturgy. If you've ever read Scott Hahn's outstanding book, The Lamb's Supper, you'll get a better grasp of that. But the verse right before that says, God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant could be seen in the temple. And then this
manifestation of the woman clothed with the sun with the moon under her feet. What's the significance? Well, this is why Catholics, one of the titles of the Blessed Virgin Mary is that she is the new Ark of the Covenant. And just as with all these heavenly realities, these realities that come about through the incarnation and the ministry of our Lord Jesus, there's a very rich, deep Catholic understanding of what we call typology, and that's that these Old Testament types are signs that point ahead to their fulfillment in Jesus Christ and in his redemption. Therefore, the tabernacle pointed ahead to the temple, and the temple, for all its glory, pointed ahead to the one who in his very body was the dwelling place of God's glory, Jesus, the living temple of God, right? The Passover meal, their deliverance from slavery in Egypt. The glory of the Passover meal, a foreshadowing of that final Passover, that higher Passover, that Eucharistic feast, that accomplished our deliverance from the slavery of sin and death into the liberation of new life in Christ. So you have the people passing through the sea becomes a sign of the liberation we would experience through the waters of baptism. And the Ark of the Covenant, that very holy gold-encrusted box which contained within it the jar of manna and the Ten Commandments, and had above it the mercy seat for the sprinkling of blood at the most holy place of the temple, the Ark of the Covenant becomes a sign of who? The Blessed Virgin Mary. Mary, who is the new Ark of the Covenant, who, just as the old ark contained within itself the bread of God, the manna from heaven, and the tablets with the commandments in stone, so she contained within her womb the bread from heaven, the true bread from heaven, Christ himself, as well as in his own body, the incarnate word of God, not etched into a stone tablet, but in his very sinews, in the very person of himself knit together within her womb, she becomes the Ark of the New Covenant. And of course, the passage goes on to talk about this great battle against her by the dragon who sought to destroy her and her male child. And as it says, the woman herself fled into the desert where she had a place prepared by God. And that's the understanding, is that at the end of her earthly life, this place prepared and prepared by her son, I go to prepare a place for you, as Jesus says in John 14, he endows with his mother. Then the second reading for today's Mass is from 1 Corinthians 15. Brothers and sisters, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstborn of those, or the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And so Jesus, raised from the dead, anticipates the glories that are in our future, and that his Blessed Mother therefore becomes the one who is the sneak preview of what we enjoy through our own assumption. Jesus ascended, active. She was assumed, passive, just as we, by God's grace, one day hope with the resurrection of our bodies to be reunited and to be united with him forever. And then the gospel reading from Luke chapter 1, Mary traveling out to see Elizabeth. Elizabeth, who hears Mary's greeting and the infant, John the Baptist, in utero, leaping in her womb, filled with the Holy Spirit, the infant within her dancing, so to speak, leaping before the new Ark of the Covenant, just as King David had once leapt and danced before the original Ark of the Covenant. And then Elizabeth, filled with the Spirit, cries out, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." She goes on to say, "How does this happen to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Which, of course, prompts Mary then, filled by the Spirit,
to pray her beautiful Magnificat prayer, which is written into the church's officials' prayers, part of evening prayer in the Liturgy of the Hours, always to pray this Magnificat: all generations will call me blessed. We fulfill that prophetic prayer today and every day that we call the Virgin Mary blessed among women, and we celebrate today her Assumption. As it says here, he has lifted up the lowly. So has he lifted up not only to the earthly glory of sharing in the incarnation of her Son, but ultimately into the reward for which we all long, being in the presence of her Son and enjoying life with the Trinity in the glories of heaven forever. That's our hope. The saints enjoy it, not yet in their bodies, she in her bodies, and we long for that day. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. That's what I'm asking. A question today: are there any of those Marian dogmas you trip over? Got a question about them? Give me a shout. 573-4-BREAD-4, 573-4-BREAD-4. You can call or text. We'll be back in just a minute. I'll tell you about the time the nuncio visited Benjamin Franklin. This is the Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Minutes before the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show here on Breadbox Media. Want to learn more about Breadbox Media? Go to breadboxmedia.com. There's a even cute little animated explanation of what Breadbox Media is about on there. Basically, we're like you. We're walking along this journey, all the struggles and the joys and the challenges that come, and seeking to accompany each other to the beauty and the truth of Jesus Christ and his love, the hope of all the world, the one whose arms, just as that statue looms over the people of Rio, gathered from every corner of the world for the pursuit of Olympic gold, so his arms are stretched out above all the world, inviting us in, not because we're worthy, but because of his great love. And we seek digitally, through streaming, through apps for digital devices, through podcasting, to share and accompany you and ourselves on this journey to know Jesus Christ and the beauty and the richness of the church that he founded, a sure and certain teacher of the faith, the fullness of the deposit of faith that he left that continues to redound through the ages. So you can check it out at breadboxmedia.com. We also have podcasting. If you go on there, you can listen to any of our contributors from around the country anytime you want. And you can listen through iTunes, Google Play, or Podbean. You can also become a friend of your favorite show, and through a monthly contribution, receive access to exclusive online content. And I would be honored if you would consider being a friend of this particular show. Again, check it out at breadboxmedia.com. Great story I saw from the American Catholic, Benjamin Franklin and the first American bishop. As it says here, Rome had a problem prior to the American Revolution. The Catholic priests in the 13 colonies, approximately two dozen in number. I mean, Catholicism, a very minor player among the early colonies, which were settled primarily, of course, by the English. But they had been primarily under the ecclesiastical jurisdiction. In other words, who was the bishop who gave oversight to these priests? It was Bishop Richard Chaloner, who was the apostolic vicar of London. So he died in 1781 at the age of 89. His successor was Bishop James Talbot, who was actually the last priest in England to be tried for saying Mass. Two different times, even. He was acquitted due to lack of evidence. But he disclaimed any jurisdiction of the church in the new United States. After all, he was in England. These new colonies had now, I guess, successfully rebelled against England, and therefore there would be they would be inappropriate for him to have jurisdiction over them. Something had to be done, therefore, to set up an organizational structure for the Church of America. Although there wasn't much knowledge in Rome about the situation of the church there, but there was in nearby France an American living whose advice might be helpful, none other than Benjamin Franklin, who was the American minister to France, and by 1783 had reached a degree of international fame. It was therefore not surprising, according to this piece, that when the Vatican was mulling the establishment of an American episcopate, in other words, an American bishop, the idea was hit upon to ask the advice of Dr. Franklin. Thus it was that the papal nuncio to France, right, every country's bishops, has what's called a nuncio. It's sort of a delegate or a legate of the Vatican, who is the connect point of sorts between Rome and that country's bishops. The papal nuncio to France, Archbishop Giuseppe Pamphili, wrote a short note to Benjamin Franklin, dated July 23, 1783. Before the revolution, which has taken place in North America, the Catholics and missionaries of those provinces depended in spirituals on the apostolic vicar residing in London. Goes on to say, of course, this arrangement can no longer take place, but it is essential that the Catholic subjects of the United States should have an ecclesiastic, in other words, should have a bishop to govern them in what concerns religion. The Congregation for the Propagation of the Faith, for the establishment and preservation of missions, we were mission territory, right, has come to a determination to propose to Congress to establish in some city in the United States of America, one of their Catholic subjects with the powers of apostolic vicar and the character of a bishop. The establishment of a bishop or apostolic vicar, he goes on to say, you know, basically, is there anyone that you would recommend for this role? Franklin advised that perhaps a French bishop might have temporary jurisdiction of the church in America, but he warmly sang the praises of Father John Carroll, a Jesuit. It was Carroll's cousin who would sign the Declaration, and his brother would sign the Constitution. And throughout the war, John Carroll, the priest, had been a firm patriot. The most prominent American priest now, that most of the fellow priests looked upon him as their unofficial leader. He was created Superior of the Missions of the United States in 1784. And of course, a few years later, he would be nominated by his fellow priests to become the first American bishop, which he was made on November 6th in 1789 by Pope Pius VI. Franklin lived long enough to see this accomplished. So Franklin, who was not a Catholic, I'm not even sure he considered himself a Christian, had a huge hand in who the first bishop of the U.S. would be. That's a pretty cool story, I think. Congratulations to my friend Amberly. Amberly, who's been a guest on the program before. She just posted, I saw on social media, that it was 6 years ago today that she came home to the Catholic Church. Pretty cool. Amberly, I remember it well. I had received a phone call from her. She didn't know me, but she had heard a little bit of my story as a former Methodist who became Catholic. She herself was Methodist, married to a Catholic, but contemplating entering the church, wanted to meet with me, pick my brain just a little bit with her questions. So she did. And I began to talk to her a little bit about the theology of the body, Pope St. John Paul II's great teaching. And she was not that familiar with it. She had heard of it. I gave her a book of the straight talks and reflections from John Paul II himself. She didn't want a popular treatment of it. She wanted this straight stuff, which is pretty hearty philosophical reading. So she took it, which, of course, the theology of the body goes through a lot of different things, but particularly what it means that God made us male and female in his image, the meaning of our sexuality, the meaning of marriage, and so forth, within the light of Scripture and salvation history and all the rest. It's a paradigm shift in many ways of the way we think about these things. Not new teaching, but a new language to understand them. Provoked a bit of a crisis in Amberley. She came back to see me months later after having read his talks, and she said, "This is problematic for me because I'm a urologist and I perform vasectomies." I didn't know how I could help her other than to say, well, continue to pray and struggle with that. Because what I respect about Amberley is she wasn't just going to become Catholic and bury her concerns and struggles. She had to work through them. Not that we all work through them perfectly, but at least to the point where she could give the church the benefit of the doubt. Well, it was maybe a month or two after that I got an email from her that told me not only was she going to enter the church, but that she had told her medical colleagues she would no longer be performing vasectomies. It's a huge sacrifice and a huge witness. And 6 years later, I'm going to have the privilege of being the godfather of her youngest child and her child's baptism this Sunday. So pretty cool indeed. Congratulations, Amberley. Welcome home indeed. Let's spin the Dollar Catechism wheel. We're going to go to this great repository of the Catholic faith and 2,865 paragraphs of truth. It all fits together, as Amberley discovered, as anyone who takes seriously the claims of the Catholic Church and trying to discover them finds that it all goes together. You can't subdivide it out. Truth is never random, as we like to say, but always integrated within the panoramic totality of faith. 2,865 paragraphs. 1466 is the paragraph we've got here. This is in the section on the celebration of the Christian mystery. In other words, the sacraments, pillar 2 of the catechism. The confessor is not the master of God's forgiveness, but its servant. The confessor is the one who hears confessions, right? So he's not the master of God's forgiveness, but its servant. The minister of this sacrament should unite himself to the intention and charity of Christ. He should have a proven knowledge of Christian behavior, experience of human affairs, respect and sensitivity toward the one who has fallen. He must love the truth, be faithful to the magisterium, to the teaching authority of the church, and lead the penitent with patience toward healing and full maturity. He must pray and do penance for his penitent, entrusting him to the Lord's mercy. That last line, right? So the one who hears confessions, there's all kind of qualities that can make one an effective confessor and not. We've all experienced different levels of effectiveness of the person to whom we confess our sins. But what about that last line? He must pray and do penance for his penitent. Never forget the one hearing your confession, he does penance for your sins and for my sins. All part of him being Christ's sacramental presence and the harbinger of his mercy. We'll be back with a new day tomorrow. By God's grace, this is the Mike Allen Show.
Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.